The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen and amen. Well, this morning as we return our attentions back to where we are in the Gospel of Mark, we come to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. In a text that admittedly is one that at first blush just doesn't seem to be in keeping with what our perceptions of the Lord Jesus are or were. But on further reflection, I think not only clarifies our thoughts on the truth of the gospel, but also I think reiterates for us those things that we have learned about the Lord Jesus and believe about the Lord Jesus, if we in fact are learning and believing the correct things. Now, I say that with some degree of hesitancy because there are so many views of the Lord Jesus in our world today that people see him in a multiplicity of ways, and there is a sense in which that is true and proper. I mean, the Lord Jesus is not just one cookbook thing. He's not just one personality in terms of just a flat, this is who he is. He has many components to his personality, many components to his being. He is far beyond any of our imagination or our reckoning, our understanding. He is, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so what I'm saying to us is that I hope that today we will be challenged, as I have been, to see the Lord Jesus in a way that perhaps would call us back to not only a proper understanding of his personhood, but also what he expects from each and every one of us as his people. And as a matter of fact, that is the title of our time today, What Will Jesus Expect to Find? Now, I suspect that many of us have expectations. We all expect certain things to go a certain way. We wake up in the morning, we expect a day to be a certain way. If it's Friday, most of us who are working expect Friday to be a little bit easier day. It's at the end of the week. Our labors have been concluded in the previous 4 days or 5 days, and we expect that we're not going to have many problems in Friday. And we are sorely disappointed whenever problems ensue on a day when we would really rather have things go smoother than normal. Mondays are kind of quite the contrast. We expect Monday to be laborious and difficult because it's the first day of the week. I was speaking with a young lady this week at the grocery store as I was she was checking my groceries out for me. She was ringing up everything, and I asked her how her day was going, and she said it had been busy and she was tired and that, you know, she was having problems with Mondays. And I said, well, the problem with that is that if we get rid of Mondays, everybody will dislike Tuesdays because Tuesdays will then become the first day of the week, or the work week at least. And so we all have expectations is the point. And I would bet that many times we become fearful when reality does not meet our expectation. We expect to have a good day that turns out to be a bad day. We become fearful that things are going to unravel. We are a little bit more exuberant and joyful when we're expecting to have a bad day and it turns out to be a good day, right? Things don't always meet our expectations. And so we all have these expectations. And so the corrective, I think, as we ponder this text is, what is the source of our expectations? Where are our expectations really coming from? Are they just the devices of our own conjuring? Or are our expectations truly matched with the expectations of the Lord Jesus? And so that's the things that we're going to be talking about today as we talk about what would Jesus expect to find in our own lives. Our time comes today from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, which says this: On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is the Lord Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree, in Leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, let me just exegetically give you what this text is not, and it will help to clarify for in our minds what this text is. The phraseology that I suspect that many of us have problems with, and me too in this case, was found in, I believe it's verse 13, the back half of verse 13, that which says, "And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." In our modern day way of interpreting that passage, what we read into that text is this, that he went to the tree expecting to find figs on it, but it just wasn't time for figs to be on the tree. And so Jesus seems to somehow unrighteously get mad at the tree because there's no figs on it when he expected figs to be there. And what we miss is that in the accounting that Mark has given to us, what this tree actually is a tree that ought to have figs on it because it is the season for it to have figs. And when Jesus got there, it had no fruit. That's what this text is all about. Now, let me just explain to you briefly, very briefly. Now, this is not going to be an expanded discussion of horticulture, but let me just explain briefly why this is so. The workings of the fig tree, and if you have figs, a fig tree at home, perhaps you have observed this, is that the leaves normally don't come on the fig tree until the figs have already budded and blossomed and begin to put on fruit. As a matter of fact, in this part of the world, being very hot and arid, the leaves of the tree help to shelter the fruit itself from being baked by the sun, and it helps to catch moisture when it does come in the form of dew or rain, and the leaves also help to protect the fruit from animals, from birds. And so for a fig tree to have leaves on it by its natural working would mean that there should be figs on the tree itself. But as Mark records for us, when the Lord got there, the tree had no figs and only had leaves. And so this is about the bearing of fruit. And so let me just tell you up front, let the cat out of the bag. What will Jesus expect to find? He will expect to find fruit. This is perfectly in keeping with the other parables of the good steward and the minas and the wicked servants or the wicked stewards who did not produce the kind of fruit that their masters were looking for. And so within the nutshell, so to speak, what we're talking about is living a life of fruitfulness. And what will the Lord Jesus expect to find when he returns? May we go to the Lord again and ask for his grace as we begin to look at our text this morning. Father, we do praise you and glorify you, Lord, that you have saved us from our sins. You have brought us from death and iniquity. You have changed us from the inside out. And you have done so, Father, in a way that we reproduce after our own kind. We send the gospel message into the world, and we are also witnesses and examples of that gospel so that we might be used of you to bring others into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that in the returning, your returning to call those who are yours back into yourself, when you return to this earth, you will expect to find fruit. And so, Father, we pray today that you would build within us a heart and a mind and a desire to go and to bear much fruit. We praise you, Father, and thank you, and just ask for your grace during this time as we look at your word and are changed by it. These things we ask, Father, in your name. Amen. I found a story this week as I was preparing for our time together of one of America's most, what has been dubbed America's most miserly millionaires. Now, miserly, being a miser, is not a word that we use much in our society anymore, except around Christmas time when we think about Ebenezer Scrooge. You know the type. Ebenezer Scrooge didn't want to pay a penny for anything. That person that we might say in our world today squeaks when they walk. They're so tight. You ever known somebody like that? They were so tight, they squeaked when they walked. They're miserly. They don't want to give up any money. Well, this account of this a miserly millionaire by the name of John G. Wendell who died in 1915 at his home in New York City. He was so miserly, so concerned about keeping what was his, and it was a fortune that he had inherited, that he and five of his six sisters remained unmarried throughout the entirety of their life. They didn't want to share their fortune with somebody else, and we know that during marriage, when people are married, that their fortunes and their inheritances are shared one with another. They become one thing. Well, out of seven children, out of eight children, seven of them remained unmarried. Only one of the sisters married. And so Wendell had so instilled this frugality in his sisters that when the last one of these sisters died in 1931, it was found that although her estate amounted to more than $100 million, now this is in 1931, $100 million in 19, that's a lot of money. It's a lot of money today. It's certainly a lot of money in 1931. But even though her estate amounted to $100 million, she never had a telephone, never had electricity, never owned an automobile, and her only dress was one that she had made for herself and had worn for nearly 25 years. Now that's pretty good definition of miserly, don't you think? Don't want to spend what you have. Now we could make an example of this, of not enjoying life or hoarding money or whatever, but I want to use this example to illustrate fruit. You see, John G. Wendell, in fact, produced fruit. And though he was not a father and did not father children, or at least children that he claimed, his fruit was his six sisters. He passed on to his sisters his desire to hold on to an inheritance. And oh, by the way, it was an inheritance he couldn't take with him once he died. He left it to somebody else. And so he was producing fruit. Now, I want us to see that there was an opportunity for Mr. Wendell to produce the right kind of fruit. He could have passed on the fruit of generosity to his own sisters, even though he may not have ever married. Or if he had of not been so afraid of losing his inheritance, he could have married according to God's word. He could have fathered children and passed on the fruit of benevolence and graciousness and generosity and charity to his children. But he did not. He passed on the fruit of miserliness and frugality to the nth degree, hoarding and worshiping something that he just couldn't hold on to. See, I think the issue that we need to catch here before we ever start is that you will produce fruit. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God created the trees of the field, and he told the trees of the field, or created them, so that they would reproduce after their own kind. He created the animals, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the oxen, and the beast of the field. And in each of those instances, he created them reproducing after their own kind. And even as he created Adam and Eve, he created them to reproduce after their own kind and charged Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill it, to reproduce after their own kind. You see, it's just a matter of creation that every living thing reproduces after its own kind, for good or for bad. So the issue is not, will I reproduce? You will reproduce. The question is, what will you reproduce? Will you reproduce those things that are in keeping with a love of Christ and in obedience to his commands? Or will you reproduce those things that are in keeping with a lost and a fallen world? Make no mistake about it. You will reproduce. Now let me just say real quickly that reproduction is not necessarily exclusively couched in children and the procreation of children. We reproduce all kinds of things. We reproduce work ethics. We reproduce value sets. We reproduce ideologies and ways of seeing things. We reproduce our own personal theologies. And all of those things exist in people who may not be natural relation or natural blood. We are constantly reproducing who we are amongst the people that we interact with every day. And yes, it is true, under God's mandate and in accordance with God's word, we do engage in procreation under the confines of covenant marriage, and we do reproduce children. And I'm praying that we're passing on to them godly principles, godly a love of God's word, and praying for God's spirit to indwell our children and save them from their sins, and all of those sorts of issues. And so don't just think that this is about raising children, because it's not. It's about reproducing who you are in every avenue of your life. And so as we think about this, these three or four short verses, I want to embark upon four separate ideas here. Four separate things, I believe, are found in this text related to what the Lord expects to find. And they are this. The first one is that the Lord's expectations are not unreasonable. That as the Lord expects from us to bear fruit, and to bear fruit in keeping with our profession, to bear fruit that is in keeping with a love of Christ and an obedience to His Word, that is not an unreasonable expectation. As a matter of fact, it is perfectly applicable. Christ's expectations are perfectly applicable, or applicable, if you want to say it in the old kind of English way. If you want to be a bit British and say applicable, then that's fine with me. But the point is that it's not unreasonable. Number two, the Lord's expectations are not idle. They're not just wasting away on some shelf covered in dust, but they are perfectly active. That the expectations of the Lord are not holiday, not to be sitting on your bum, so to speak, and not doing anything. The Lord's expectations are active, and they are perfectly active. Number three, the Lord's expectations are not out of place or out of time, but they are perfectly timed. It's not a matter that it comes at the wrong time or the wrong season, or he should have been a little bit earlier, or he should have been a little bit later. No, the Lord is on time perfectly all the time. And then number four, a warning, if you will, the Lord's expectations are not without consequences, but they are perfectly justified. As the Lord cursed this fig tree in this instance here in Mark, he was not being unrighteous. He was being perfectly justified. He was being holy. He was being righteous in his deportment with this fig tree. And so we need to take these four things away this morning as we seek to live our lives in accordance with what God has set before us. So, having said that, let us return our attention back to the first issue, the first point, that the Lord's expectations are not unreasonable. Our text today says this: on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. It was not as if the Lord woke up that morning and said, I really hate fig trees, and I'm going to go out and exercise a vendetta against fig trees. Nor could we make a broader application that the love of Christ is not couched in this way. The Lord does not wake up necessarily and say, I hate homosexuals, let's go out and exercise a vendetta against homosexuals. Nor does the Lord wake up one day and say, I really hate and dislike those living in sexual immorality, let's go exercise a vendetta against those living in sexual immorality. Now, let me just say very quickly, as Brother Rudy highlighted for us so eloquently this morning in our Bible study, in terms of God's holiness, does God hate sin according to Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 and Psalm 11? It's actually mentioned thrice in the Psalms. Does he hate sin? Sure he does. Absolutely he does. Sin is an abomination to the Lord. Does the Lord hate sinners? Is he actively, as Psalm 5 says, is he actively sharpening his sword and drawing his bow against the sinner? Yes, he is. He is actively working against sinners because they are the repository of sin, and he is seeking to destroy sinners. Yes, he is, but it is not an exercise of some sort of vengeance, so it's not a vendetta. It is a holiness. It is a purity that God is exercising. And so when we begin to see God's mandates, his commandments, as being unreasonable, we are missing the point. because God's expectations, the Lord's expectations, are not unreasonable. They're perfectly applicable to every person. Not just believers, not just the church, not just those people who have come into faith, but his expectations are perfectly applicable to every person. The Lord Jesus in this text was hungry. And the Lord Jesus in his humanity was doing what any of us would do if we were hungry. He went to go find something to eat. And granted, in the first century, there were no McDonald's, there were no Dairy Queens, which is one of my favorite places to eat if I'm going to do that sort of thing. There weren't those kind of places. Yeah, you like Dairy Queen too? Yeah, it's good. But there weren't those kind of places, and so what did he have to do? He went to a fig tree. Now, let me just ask you this question. Does it seem reasonable to you, if we're using our reason, if we're thinking logically, as God has given us a brain to do that, if the Lord was hungry and it was not the time of year for figs to be on fig trees, why did he go to the fig tree to begin with? Let me say that again. Figs, at least in our experience here in Northeast Louisiana, tend to be a spring and early summer fruit. We would not expect to go and look for figs on a fig tree in November, now would we, or December, or January, or February, in those colder months of the year, because we know that figs don't grow on fig trees in that time of year. And as much as I love figs, if I was hungry and I stepped out the back porch of my house in the middle of December, I would not go look at the fig tree to see if I could find some figs, because I know there aren't going to be any on there. It's not time for them to be there. So if the Lord was hungry on this day and he decided that he was wanting figs to eat and he went to the fig tree to see if there were figs on the tree, it must have meant it was the time of year for figs to be on the tree. The point is that it was quite reasonable for him to expect to go and find fruit on the tree. It is quite reasonable for the Lord to expect that his people who say they love him will do and obey what he commands them to do. It is not an unreasonable expectation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us this: therefore, the Lord Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, do you believe that the Lord Jesus loves you? I do. Do you believe that God loves you and that he sent his one and only Son to die as an atoning sacrifice so that our sins may not be a barrier between us and God? Yeah, I do. Do we believe that that is perhaps the greatest expression of love that has ever been revealed to mankind? That you couldn't love someone any more than to give your Son as a sacrifice for them, even though they may have sinned against you, they may have blasphemed against you, they may have called you all kinds of ugly names, and you send your Son to die to take the penalty for their transgressions? That's a pretty heavy expression of love, isn't it? You would, I think, agree that that person really loved you and cared about you, right? If that person loved you that much, then why would we believe that that person would say things, give you mandates or commands that were not for your own good? If God loves us in such a way, why would we believe that his word is only intended to take away our joy, to steal away the thrill of life, or somehow make us dreary and downcast and sad because we can't do anything? You see, the world sees the Ten Commandments as being a list of don'ts. God's people see the Ten Commandments as being a list of do's. Now, there are prohibitions against things that we should not do. We should not steal. We should not murder. We should not commit adultery. We shouldn't blaspheme. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't lie. We should honor the Lord's day. We shouldn't take his name in vain. See, that's a list of do's. Because if I live within the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, that leaves the door open for me to live abundantly by spreading life and graciousness and mercy and love to those people who are all around me. There's only one thing I can't do and a whole host of things that I can do. Does that make sense? If the Ten Commandments say that I'm not to lie, I'm not to bear false witness, that's only one thing that I can't do. I can go around and say all kinds of edifying things that are true to people and about people and encourage them and lift them up and give them grace in the moment of need. The only thing I can't do is bear false witness. You see, it's not a list of don'ts, it's a list of do's. And the point is this, that if I begin to see God's Word, if I begin to see the Lord Jesus' words, His commandments to us, to me, if I begin to see that as a list of do's, then life becomes much more abundant, much more full, if you want to put it that way. There are certain things I can't do, but there's a whole list of things, a whole host of things, an innumerable list of things that I can do. You see, the expectations of the Lord are not unreasonable. They are, in fact, perfectly applicable. The Lord was hungry that day. He went to look for something to eat. That was reasonable. The Lord came to save the lost sheep of Israel. He came to save those who are lost in their sins. He came to give His life as an atonement for many. I would hope that those of us who have received grace would readily admit that is not unreasonable. It's applicable. You see, we need to ask ourselves this question at times. Me, I'm in this boat too. How are we trying to get out of what we know the Lord asks us to do by claiming it's unreasonable? Oh, I don't really want to go door to door and knock on doors. That seems a bit unreasonable to me. Is it? Oh, I really don't want to do the hard work of raising my children in the admonitions of the Lord. It'd be a lot easier just to give them candy and placate them and make them happy so they don't scream all the time. It's unreasonable to do the hard work of raising children in the admonitions of the Lord. Well, it is hard work, but is it unreasonable? Well, I don't know that I want to deal with equity in my business dealings or on my taxes or with my neighbors. You know, this is a dog-eat-dog world. I don't know about being as straight as an arrow and being honest and truthful. I think God's expectations in that area, they're unreasonable, and people are going to take advantage of me. Are they really? No, they're not unreasonable at all. They're applicable and perfectly applicable. Which leads me to my second point in this text today, and that is that the Lord's expectations are not idle either. Look at the text. Look at the text. Look, see what it says. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Now, Mark has given us this text, and he tells us a little later that it wasn't the season of figs, and what he's intending to tell us here is that the season for harvest had not completed yet. That the expectation could have been that there were figs on the tree because it was time for figs to be on the tree and they hadn't come and harvested the figs yet. Okay, that makes sense. And all of that has an idea of activity. The tree was expected to have figs. The season was expected to come to a completion, that the harvesters were expected to go and get the fruit off the tree. You see, the idea is that the expectations of the Lord Jesus Christ are active. They're not passive. They're not idle. Now, I just wonder how many times in our own lives, and I realize that we see this in the world around us, that there is an idea of entitlement. That I don't have to work. I don't have to produce. I don't have to, you know, I really basically don't have to do anything. I've met the minimum requirement. I've met the minimum standard. I'm good to go. And so I can just kick back on Easy Street and let somebody else do the work. It was interesting. I was listening as I was hanging some sheetrock out at the house yesterday. I was listening to Dave Ramsey on the radio. And several of the callers that called in to the Dave Ramsey show yesterday either had problems because of this entitlement mentality. They didn't have to do anything. Somebody else had to do all the work. Or they were wanting to try to get out of problems or avoid getting into some problems because of the same idea. They didn't want to work for it. They wanted somebody else to give it to them. They didn't want to save money. They wanted somebody just to provide a retirement for them at some point in time in the future so that they could maintain the lifestyle that they have now without them actually having to save for it. If I was Dave Ramsey, I would pull all my hair out. And maybe that's why Dave Ramsey doesn't have much hair, because of the craziness of what people think in our society today, that they don't have to do anything. And that idea, we know, we've seen it, has invaded our own lives theologically and has invaded our churches theologically. You know, we've made evangelism the work of the pastor in many churches. We've made the sharing of the gospel the work of the staff. It's no longer the work of the church, but it is the work of the church. The church is to be idle. The church members are to be active. Now, let me just say this, and as I've said on numerous occasions, we have to be active within our giftedness. Not every person is gifted by the Lord to go and meet a stranger and make what we might call a cold call on somebody, where we go and knock on a door and we begin to talk to them about Christ, just not knowing them. Not everybody's gifted for that. Now, I would say that all church members, the entirety of the church, ought to at least try to do that at least once, you know, right? To go out and meet the world. But there are other opportunities for us to share the gospel with those that we meet. Most all of us have a job of some kind, whether you're getting paid for it or not, right? Most all of us have to eat. Can I see a show of hands of anybody in here who does not eat? Oh, come on now. We all eat. If we all eat, at some point in time, we got to go to the grocery store, right? Or we go to our favorite restaurant. How many of you know at your favorite restaurant, know the name of... Now, they may not be your server every time, but you know the name of a server who has waited on you on several different occasions, and I know one named Jason, right? How many of us know the name of the person who serves us at our favorite restaurant? How many of us know or at least are acquainted with the person who typically checks us out at the grocery store? Most of us. Do you know their spiritual condition? Do you know if they know Christ? Amen or oh me? Brother Rusty, you're stepping on toes. Yes, I am. You see, we're all called to be active. There is no retirement within Christian life. Now, I hope that the Lord would grace me to live long enough to be as Whitfield and basically die in the pulpit. I don't know whether he will or not. I don't know whether he will allow my health to remain or not. But there was a day and time among Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and some of those other hallmarks of Christian history that retirement was not on their radar screen. They continued to minister to the very day they died. Now, does that mean that a pastor needs to be a pastor till the day he dies? Well, I think it's the heart of the pastor to do so, but not all pastors do that. But just because they may retire from a pulpit ministry doesn't mean they retire from ministry. It doesn't mean that as a Christian that I get to rest in my golden years and not be active within the kingdom of Christ. That we're always being active, and that's the expectation, is for us to be active, not to be idle. You see, the Lord went to this fig tree to see if he could find something to eat on it. He expected the tree to be bearing fruit. He expected the tree to be active. And so the Lord expects each of us, which, by the way, we are the vineyard of the Lord, as found in the Psalms. He expects us to be producing fruit as well. As a matter of fact, listen to Isaiah 5. We were reading Isaiah 6 this morning in our Bible study. Here's Isaiah 5:7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What is that passage saying? Well, it's saying basically what I said a minute ago, that you're going to bear fruit in keeping with who you are. So the question is not, are you going to bear fruit? It's what kind of fruit are you going to be bearing? And that was what was happening within the nation of Israel. They were bearing bad fruit. They were bearing rotten fruit. Now let me ask you this question. If you had an apple tree, or a pear tree, or a peach tree, or any kind of other fruit tree that you went and you planted, and the first year that it grew, it's not going to really bear any fruit. It's not old enough. But by about the third year, you're expecting to begin to see some fruit. And so let's say that your tree, your favorite fruit tree in your backyard, begins to bear some fruit. And the first time you go out there to get some fruit, you pick something that looks really good on the outside, but when you go to eat it, it's rotten on the inside. Would you still eat that fruit even though it's rotten on the inside? No. And so that first year, it bears nothing but rotten fruit. The tree's bearing fruit, it's just rotten fruit. And in the second year, it does the same thing. And in the third year, it does the same thing. In the fourth and the fifth year, it does the same thing. For five consecutive years, it bears fruit, but it bears rotten fruit. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you keep that tree? No, you wouldn't. You'd cut it down and throw it into the fire. Ah, but isn't that what the Lord does? You see, as we come into fellowship with Christ, He expects us to bear fruit. He knows that we're going to bear fruit, just the fact that we're alive and walking around in this world, but He expects us to bear fruit, good fruit, in keeping with His commands. And if we begin to bear bad fruit, like Israel was doing, he looked for justice and all he found was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but all he found was an outcry. That's bad fruit. What happens to the tree in the Lord's vineyard, in the Lord's orchard, that bears rotten fruit? It's cut down and cast into the fire. You see, the point is that we know that prohibition, we know that warning, right? We know that to be true in life, that things that don't produce good fruit don't last. A business, a restaurant that serves bad food, that makes people sick, doesn't stay in business very long. A car wash that washes cars, but it scratches them all up in the process, isn't going to be in business very long. We know that, right? Contractors that don't do very good jobs and steal your money, but your house falls down 30 days after you move in, don't stay in business very long, and they might wind up in jail. Right? If we know this to be true of life, if we know this is just the way things work, and if we know that God's Word teaches us these are just pictures of what happens eternally, that if we're not bearing good fruit for the kingdom of Christ, we're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, why would we not, as God's people, understanding the grace and the mercy and the love of God, why would we not be out reproducing good fruit? Why would we not be active in our faith? You understand what I'm saying to us? You know, I could tell Nancy, and I try to tell Nancy at least once a day, most of the times if I get a chance, two or three times a day. I'm on a mission to tell her this so much that she finally just says, "Would you just quit telling me that? I know." Okay, I ain't gotten there yet. I'm working on it. All right, but I endeavor to tell Nancy every day, "I love you." Right? That sounds like a good thing. Yeah, and we're training Asher to do the same thing too. And I tell Asher I love him too, right? But if I told Nancy 100 times a day, "I love you," that would be roughly 4 times an hour, every 15 minutes. "I love you, I love you." But then didn't do the things that were in keeping with what love really is, do those words mean anything? I think we would all agree they don't. As a matter of fact, they would ring pretty hollow. And they would actually be a blasphemy against Nancy, because I'm saying one thing and doing something else. And yet the Lord Jesus told us, "If you love me, what will you do? You'll follow my word. You'll keep my commandments. You'll do those things that I've instructed you to do. Not just believe those things that I've taught you to do. Not just agree with my word. But you will obey my word. You will do what I've told you to do." See, it's not being idle. It's being active. So here's the question. It's not a none of these are gotcha questions. I never write a question on an outline just as a gotcha. The Spirit of the living God does that already. But what fruit would the Lord find in your life? What activity would the Lord find in your life? If in our sitting here today we heard the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ began to rise, and we who remained were caught up in the air to meet the Lord. That's the moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What activity would Christ find in our life? Notice, please, I didn't say, would Christ find activity? He's going to find activity. He's going to find fruit. But what kind of activity? Is our calendar going to be so jam-packed full of soccer games, softball games, football games, basketball games, speech debate tournaments? Are we going to constantly be running to and fro here and there with no time for family worship within the home? No time for Lord's Day worship among God's people? Or if we're there, we're so exhausted and tired from the week that we just simply sit in the pew and sleep while the preacher pontificates about one thing or another? Is that the kind of activity we're going to find? Or is the Lord in that moment when the voice of the archangel is heard and the trump of God is heard and the dead in Christ rise and we who are alive and remain are caught up in the air to meet the Lord, is the activity that he finds one of reproducing good fruit? What kind of activity is the Lord going to find in your life? But then there's something else here I want us to see. And it's this, that the Lord's expectations are not out of place. They're not mistimed. They're perfectly timed. The Lord is never late. He is never early. He is always perfectly on time. As our text today says, when he came to it, when the Lord came to the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves, even though it was the season for figs. You could amend that reading a little bit to help you understand it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, even though it was the season for figs, even though it was time, perhaps time to even harvest. I think sometimes we question God's timing. Have you ever done that? You ever question God's timing? God, why in the world did you let this thing happen to me now? Don't you know that I'm already down and out? I'm already on the curb. I'm already getting kicked. I've lost my job. My kids are acting badly. Mom and dad are sick. God, why did you bring this to me now? We question God's timing. Lord, wouldn't it be better if you'd have brought this last month? You know, we had just had revival last month. I was on a spiritual high. I was ready to charge hell with a water pistol. Why could you not have brought this then? Right? See, we think that God's timing is out of place. But may I reassure you and confront all of us from this text that the Lord's timing is never out of place. God's timing is never out of place. You know, I've heard it said at different times that if God would have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world during our day and time right now, we could reach literally people around the world. We have TV, we have radio, we have internet, we got podcasts going this way, that way, every which way. You could take the word of the gospel into the deepest, darkest places where humans seldom go. If Christ had come to the world right now, in this day and time. And we question even God's work of salvation as being out of place. And yet, I would argue the point that even though Christ came in the first century with no TV, no radio, no electricity, the gospel has still gone around the world into the deepest, darkest places of the world where human beings seldom go, even without electricity. And yes, even without the internet. May I reassure you that the gospel will still go forth without podcasts? Amen. Yeah, some of us would say amen to that. Why is that? Because God's ordinations, God's plans, God's timing is never, ever out of place. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the days of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And then Peter goes on to say this, in light of that, in light of the fact that even though Christ has not returned for 2,000 years, that the church is what we call the church militant, the church is striving and laboring and working to take the gospel forward into the world and being persecuted for it, being hated for it, being discounted and ignored for it, and there's travail and difficulty and pain, and it just seems to linger and go and go and go, that God hasn't forgotten what He's doing. God has not forgotten about you, church. God has not left us as orphans. That's what Jesus said. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Kind of brings in a sharp relief why He would say that, because He knew there was going to be difficulty. You see, God's not dead. God's not asleep. God's not in the bathroom. God's not on vacation. He's right where He's always been. As Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up on His throne, the train of His robe filling the temple, and the heavenly host declaring all about Him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The earth is in fact filled with His glory. He's not dead. He's still here. But Peter says He's not slow, as so many people in this world would count slowness, saying, "Oh, He's not coming back. He doesn't care. He's doing other things. You're not important." Peter says, no. No. No, the day is coming. And I think this is where our activity begins to intersect this idea. Christ is returning. Christ is coming. Muhammad's not coming back. I got bad news for you. Muhammad probably is not even dust and bones anymore. He's gone. Buddha is not coming back. And praise God, Shirley MacLaine is not coming back. Christ is coming back. Amen? Amen. And Peter says, in this text that we're looking here, since all these things are true, since the world is going to be dissolved, since every idle word that every person has ever said in their life is going to be held to account, is going to be exposed, we're going to stand before the Lord, we're going to stand before the heavenly host and all of creation, and God is going to TiVo our life, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, if those things are true, since those things are going to come about, what sort of people ought we be, church? Living lives of holiness and godliness. Taking into account what we're talking about today. What will Jesus expect to find? What difference should it make to us? It should make all the difference. We ought to be materially different today than we were yesterday. It's just not just about salvation, where I step across the line and everything's good and I love Jesus and He loves me, never to venture down that path again or ever do anything about that. No. No. My love for Christ ought to be stronger today than it was yesterday, and not as strong as it will be tomorrow, I pray. And my activity, my what I'm doing, my holiness and godliness and living in the mandates of my Lord's word ought to be stronger in my heart and mind today than it was yesterday, and by God's grace, not as strong as it would be tomorrow. And listen to the last part of this passage, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting the day that Christ returns. That's what I love about the parables that Brother Lamar's been teaching us out of Luke. You know, about the wise steward and the faithful steward. Those, you know, when the master goes away, everybody knows that he's coming back, right? When the master assigns to his servants, this one gets 10 minas, this one gets 5 minas, this one gets 1 mina, the rest of them don't get any minas. That's money. They all know he's coming back. I think in our lives, in my life, I know it's true. And I think we've seen it in the lives of those who are around us, especially in the church, that we get so happy and comfortable with where we are in Jesus, we want to stay right here. We really don't want Jesus to come back because my happiness will end. Now, how crazy is that? But that's how we look at it sometimes. Brother Rusty, everything's clicking in my marriage. You know, my wife and I, we made a commitment to put Christ in the center of our marriage, and man, things couldn't be better. I want to ride this wave a while. Well, amen that Christ is in the middle of your marriage, but does that mean you would rather put off Christ coming back just so that you can enjoy your marriage? How about the marriage of the bride of Christ, which is the church, to her husband, which is Christ himself? Brother Rusty, my Bible studies, my quiet times, my readings, my prayer times just been so sweet. If Christ comes back, then I don't get to have that anymore. Well, how about praising the one who is the very source of your prayers to begin with? But don't you see, we're all in that boat. We ought to be looking forward to the day that Christ returns, because it will be the day. And it's not going to come too early, and it's not going to come too late. It's going to come exactly when God has ordained it. And because we lose track of time, well, there's an understatement for a pastor, losing track of time. I think that sometimes we presume that we have more time than what we actually have. Can I say that again? We presume that we have more time than we actually have. Oh, Brother Rusty, I don't want to deal with this sin in my life. I'll deal with that next week. Well, you might not be alive next week. The Lord Jesus may return before we get done talking about this. Brother Rusty, I know there's some things that I need to do, but it's just not the right time. Well, when is the right time? Right? When's the right time to quit eating so much when you love to eat? There's never a right time. Does that make sense? Do not presume that you have more time than you actually have. You remember the guy who had a bumper crop, right? And he wound up with so much grain, he said, I'm going to tear down all of my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns, right? Y'all remember that guy? Man, I don't have any more room. Man, I got more stuff than I know what to do with. And hey, I got an idea. Instead of giving it away or selling it or doing something constructive with it, I'm going to tear down all the barns I have. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can fill them all up with the stuff I've got. And I can just be like this guy we were talking about, John G. Wendell, and I'm just going to hold on to all my stuff. And y'all remember that parable? The Lord Jesus said, you fool! Do you not know that your soul is required of you this very night? In short, Jesus said, you fool, that's foolish. You're going to die tonight. You can't take it with you. You see, he thought he had unlimited time. He thought he had more time than what he actually did. And we're all in that boat. The Lord's timing is not out of place. It's perfectly timed. So in a sense, we really do need to be living for the minute, living in the moment, which is a great place to be in Christ, to live in the moment, trust Him in every moment for everything. And then the warning. I'd be remiss if I didn't give us this warning. At the end of our text, it says, "And He said to that tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again." And Mark gives us a little end note. "And the disciples heard it." You see, the Lord's expectations are not without consequences. They're perfectly justified. Nancy and I, at least in some measure, have kind of fallen into this trap that we're rectifying, striving to rectify even now. And I think every parent has fallen into this trap. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle with our instructions to Asher. But sometimes what that breeds is we have to tell him things 3 and 4 times, right? As parents, we've all been there. And we're working on first-time obedience, right? Do this. No, don't do this later. Do it now, right? Because Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Correct, right? And when Asher doesn't obey what we ask him to do, there are consequences. Maybe a toy gets taken away. Maybe it's a trip to the quiet chair, which he hates. It may be something else. There's instructive discipline applied. But you know, I think sometimes we see the Lord Jesus the same way. We love a Jesus that's merciful. We love a Jesus that's kind. We love a Jesus that's long-suffering. We love a Jesus that is love personified. And we have a first-time obedience problem. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus falls to the frailty and the failings of human parenting. I'm not saying that. He is merciful. He is kind. But He will discipline us. There are consequences. Sometimes those consequences are very acute. They happen in the moment. Sometimes they're chronic. They take a long time to manifest themselves. But there are consequences. Jesus told this tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you, ever again." And the other Gospels record for us in that moment, the tree withered. It just shriveled up. It died. How many of us are like that fig tree? It's the season for fruit. The leaves are on the tree. The time is right. There is no better time. The expectation is not an unreasonable expectation. The expectation doesn't include idleness. It includes activity. It includes being busy in the kingdom, actually working in the kingdom. We love to sing, "I'll work till Jesus comes," but very few of us actually do it. Right? The expectation is there, and it's a good expectation. It's a reasonable expectation. And if we choose to ignore the expectations, I fear that we'll find ourselves standing before the Lord, and He'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But Lord, did we not bear fruit in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? Did we not teach a Bible study in your name? Was I not a Sunday school teacher for like a gazillion years in your name? Did I not pour red Kool-Aid into little cups in like a gazillion VBSs every summer in your name? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There are consequences, beloved. There are consequences. If you love me, you will obey my commands, Jesus said. And if you don't obey my commands, then the logical conclusion is you don't really love me. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a life insurance policy. We don't pay a premium to have the promise of a benefit that allows us to live our life however we want to live it between now and then. He's not a life insurance policy. He's a Savior. He saves us from our lost and wretched and wicked and sinful condition. But in saving us from our sinful condition, He changes us from the inside out. We are no longer what we used to be. We are the new creation. Sin is not part of our life in terms of our way of thinking. It's just part of who we are by our natural generation in this fallen world. But we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh daily in Christ. And I would challenge all of us, and I would challenge us to challenge those who are around us, that if we're not willing to obey the full counsel of God's Word, then let us not claim that we love Jesus. Because if we love Jesus, as we love those persons who are in our lives, if we love Him, we will strive to please Him. I love Nancy. I strive to please her. I love my son. I love my church. I love you guys. And I strive to please you, because that's what you do when you love somebody. And Jesus said, the way you please me is obey my commands. All of them, not just my favorite ones. And so what will Jesus expect to find? I think He expects to find the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and yes, self-control. And I pray, by God's grace, that today, in the hearing of His Word, that perhaps that old flame, that love that we had for Jesus once upon a time, perhaps when we were first saved, will be rekindled. Life is difficult. I know it is. Faith is difficult. I know it is. But let us, as the Lord told that church in Revelation, let us turn back to our first love. Let us understand that we're bearing fruit whether we like it or not. The question is, what kind of fruit? And may we begin to bear again good fruit. You know, there's another parable. Man owned another fig tree, and it wasn't bearing fruit. And he went to the guy who was over his garden, his vineyard, and said, cut that tree down. It's not bearing any fruit. And the husband, the one that took care of the garden, said to the owner, said, well, let's wait a minute. Let's let this tree remain for another year. I'm gonna hoe around it. I'm going to break up the ground around it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to water it. I'm going to give it special attention. And next year, if it bears fruit, then amen, brother, you got fruit. But if it's not, we'll cut it down then. And I liken that parable to what God's Word does for us here today. Perhaps the ground around our roots are hard. We're not bearing fruit. And the Word comes in and says, okay, there's a problem. You're not bearing fruit. We're going to give it a season of time. We're going to give it special attention. We're going to hoe around it and fertilize it and water it and take care of it and pay attention to what's going on and pray that through God's grace there's repentance on the other side. And if there's God's grace, if He grants grace and there's repentance, then we're bearing fruit again and everything's back on track. But if we're not, if there's no repentance, then be forewarned. You may find yourself being cut down. Who? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, the John the Baptist said. Let us repent. Let us turn back to the Lord. Let us confess our sins before Him. Let us receive the grace that only He can give, so that what Jesus will find in our life when He returns is not old rotten fruit that looks good on the outside, but truly good fruit. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands, the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you for this day. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the grace in the hearing of your word to bear good fruit. We pray, Father, that as the Lord returns and we have to give an account of all that we have done, good and bad, every idle word, that he wouldn't find just a lot of meaningless activity, but Father, he would find the fruit that he expects. Forgive us, Father, where we have found it to be unreasonable. Forgive us where we have been idle, and forgive us where we have thought your timing was the wrong timing. And help us, Father, to live in the light of your word, to bring you glory and honor as we live in obedience to your commands. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. So as we bring our service to a conclusion today, let us all stand together.